Remain standing and hear the word of our Lord as he gives it to us in the epistle that comes from our brother John, beloved of the Lord, and in an epistle that he wrote to a church that he loved dearly. We're going to pick up in verse 18 of chapter 3 and read through the end of the chapter. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you with reverence, bow before your throne. We know that we have nothing to merit coming into your presence like this, except for the name of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us, his mediatorial reign on our behalf, protecting and interceding for us. And so as we come before you, please use your word and spirit to make us more into the likeness of your very Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we now pray. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come now to a wonderful passage in this epistle that speaks to the heart of why John is writing this letter. A couple of the verses, however, in this section that we have to draw our attention to because they can be confusing in the same way that the entire epistle can be confusing. There is a tendency to read this epistle and find yourself doubting your salvation in an inappropriate way. There is a way to read this epistle and find yourself doubting your salvation in an inappropriate way. Now, there are some who should read God's word and who should hear the words of God's law and should be cut to the heart. They should be cut to the heart and they should realize that they have been playing games with God and they should come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe on his name. They should walk away from their sins and get themselves right with God. However, while that does happen, whenever you're reading God's word, John's main point is to strengthen rattled sons and daughters of the living God. Strengthen and firm up and give assurance to the children, the beloved ones of God, the little children of God, of whom all we are, all of us are in his love, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to a section in here where we can find ourselves connecting no matter where we are in the centuries of Christendom, and no matter where we are in our particular walk with Jesus Christ, in a place where we often struggle with who we are for sure. Every Christian has moments of a worrisome heart over their assurance. Every Christian has moments, times, seasons of a worrisome heart over their assurance. And as I've said before, one of the things that brings a worrisome heart to a true Christian is dealing with the fact that he or she realizes sin that she or he is in, and the desire to get out of it, and the knowledge that I'm struggling with it. And that's one of the wonderful points of assurance, actually, is that worrisome heart over your sin. You see, it's those who don't love the Lord Jesus, who don't care, who quickly write off their sin, who justify it, who say, it's no big deal, who think of their salvation as just simply a ticket to heaven one day and they can live their lives however they want right now. But John is writing to those of us, those of you, who struggle from time to time with a worrisome heart, wondering, did Jesus, when Jesus said these words, when there were those who are brought to his throne, when he talks about in the Gospels, Jesus says, there's going to come a day when there are going to be those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy and do all these great deeds in your name? They did wonderful things, and they did them in the name of Jesus, and Jesus is going to turn to them and say, depart from me, I never, never knew you. And there's moments and times where one considers whether, is it possible that I could be one of those, that I could be tricked, that I could have tricked and deceived myself. When one hears those kinds of warnings, there are times that one looks over his or her own life and is vexed with your own shortcomings, with your own hypocrisies, with your own sins. John wrote this epistle for you. John wrote this epistle, this word of comfort and assurance for you. To the faithful, to direct them away from the teachings of those who followed the spirit of Antichrist, and to those who, as they had he wrote to direct them to warn those who had followed the teaching of the Antichrist that way was wrong, and those who found themselves rattled by that teaching in any of a number of ways would find great assurance and comfort in who they are in Jesus Christ. Tender hearts. Tender hearts would hear this condemnation of others and say, you know, I've done that too. Or I've thought that, or I've believed that, or I've struggled with that also. Just this week. And John is writing to them and to them and saying, you have an advocate. You have a place to go with regard to that. That's what I've taught you. That's what the apostles have taught you. That's what your Lord has taught you. That's what the Spirit assures you of. You may go to him and be made right. John seeks to assure just such disciples, ordinary Christians like us, ordinary Christians with ordinary failings, ordinary struggles, ordinary doubts, ordinary temptations. John writes this epistle for us. Because the kinds of things that shook them are the kinds of things that shake us as well. John declares to those who teach that assurance does not require striving for righteousness, that assurance does not require keeping God's commands, that assurance does not require loving one another or believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God in flesh who came and dwelt among us. He teaches that those who teach you do not, that assurance does not require that you pursue those things, that they have no basis for assurance at all. There's no basis of assurance at all for those who teach and live as though those things do not matter or as though those things are not true. But many who remain here in the fellowship, remain in the church, may themselves be shaken for any number of reasons. Some of you, and I want to address, first of all, those of you, because this is a church that values growing kids up in the family of God with an understanding of the promises of the covenant that are for me and for my children and for my children's children. Those who are training up their children and from the very earliest of ages are teaching them to confess their sins, to call upon Jesus as their Lord. Those who have now children who are growing up and think to themselves, you know, I don't know exactly the day that I became a Christian. I can't nail that date necessarily. And as you grow up, as you come into your teen years, as you come into adulthood, you might find that you are around some people who tell some wonderful, fascinating, bloody testimonies of how God brought them out of a living hell, of how God brought them out of terrible rebellion, about how God saved them out of great and deep and terrible sins. And you hear about the power, this incredible power of God to take and draw out and completely change and transform someone's life. And you go, that is a God who is powerful to save. And then you look at your own testimony and you wonder where it is. You go to some group and you're told to write your personal testimony. And your personal testimony says, I'm 13 years old, and I believe in Jesus. Amen. And you're not exactly sure what story to tell. So you try to embellish it a little bit, you know. you start to look at the things that you did that were kind of bad, and you maybe you come to some moments in your life, you think of some moments in your life where God became more real to you, and you go, oh, that must have been it. That must have been it. The only problem is that those who are walking with Christ are going to regularly come to moments over and over. Hopefully, that this happens regularly in your life where God reveals to you his glory, his awesomeness, his holiness, and you, your sinfulness and your shortcomings, and he changes you. It renews you. He inspires you. He empowers you to walk away and be renewed in a new way and be a new person in a new way again. Well, I guess I was born again, and then again and again and again. Well, in one sense, yes, but then when was the moment of transformation? And for many kids in this congregation, for many kids growing up in the church, they don't know the day. And they hear these words, or they hear the stories of crisis conversions, and they think of the fact that they have no flashy testimony. They have boring testimonies. And they don't think that's a wonderful gift from God. And I need to tell you, it's a wonderful gift from God to have a boring testimony. To have not had to walk through the dirt and filth and doubt and pain that so many of us with our crisis conversions may be able to tell in our stories and speak of the power of God to transform us, but you didn't have to walk through those things. It is a wonderful thing to have a boring testimony. And the reason it is because it doesn't need to shake your faith at all any more than you need to be shaken about whether or not it is daylight right now, whether or not the sun is up right now. Can you see if the sun is up? Now, how many of you can tell me what time the sun came up today? Does the fact that you can't tell me what time the sun came up today give you any doubt at all that the sun is up? That is how you should think about your faith and your walk with God. It is not an issue of whether or not you can point to the day, to the moment, to the time that you were converted as to whether or not whether or not you are walking in the light, whether or not you are converted. If you don't know the day, if you don't know the time, that's not the issue. The issue is the sun up now? And if you can say that spiritually the sun is up, spiritually the light is there, I know who Jesus Christ is and I believe on him. I can't remember a time I didn't. And I seek to love him and to follow his commands, and I struggle. Welcome to the Christian faith, like everyone else. I struggle, but that's my desire. That's where I'm headed. Then the sun is up. The issue is not whether or not you can sign a particular date and a moment. The issue is whether or not the sun is up. But that's one of the points. That's at one moment where there is this issue of assurance problem, whether or not I feel that I'm completely assured. It has happened for some of us in a number of other ways as well. For instance, some of you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a flashy conversion story. And you came to faith. When you came to faith, you were told, you were maybe a part of a group, part of a church, that told you that if you want to come to Jesus Christ, you need to do these things. You need to stop this immoral living. You need to give up doing the drugs. You need to take back the things that you've stolen. You need to make all these things right, and then you may come to Jesus Christ. Convicted of your sin, seeing finally for the first time who you were, you went and made all these things right so you could come to Christ. And you believed on him, and in God's kindness, you were saved. Absolutely, radically, completely. One day you come into contact with the doctrine of God's exhaustive sovereignty over everything and the doctrines of his grace. And someone says to you, and you look back, even start to look back, and someone says, you know, all those things that you did didn't earn you a nickel from God, didn't earn you anything from God. You couldn't clean yourself up before God to present him so he would now let you into his heaven. And you go, well, wait a second, how was I taught? No, it was all grace. It was all God's kindness. And you start to realize that the fact that you walked away from this immoral lifestyle, the fact that you went and paid back the things that you stole, the reason you did that is because you were saved. is because God's Spirit had got a hold of you. It's because he had transformed you and gave you a love for him and a hatred of sin that you'd never had before. You didn't have to clean yourself up to go to God, even though you had some wrong teaching or some wrong-headed notion that you did. God was at work in you. But as you come to this understanding of God's exhaustive sovereignty, you're rattled because you've been resting. You've been resting on what you did. And now you're being told you didn't do anything. You didn't do anything to deserve any merit, any kind of salvation. It was entirely the gracious work of God. And there's this moment of, wait a second. Well, how can I be here then? And your assurance can be vexed for a moment. And then some are shaken as well. As we grow up in the faith and grow up in their understanding of the holiness of God, all of a sudden God reveals himself in a passage of Scripture, in an event that takes place in your life, in something that somebody shares or something that you read, and you realize the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God and your own shortcomings in a way you hadn't before. And you tremble. You tremble over your sin. You tremble over your stumblings. You tremble over God's glory, and you worry. You come to realize, maybe even this happens where you've been living a complacent life. You know, you've been walking, you've been in church, you've been coming to church, but your life is a life of complacency with regard to any kind of fervor, any kind of passion towards truly following Christ and his commands in everything. And you've just been living this decent, middle class, maybe even a moralistic life. You know, you've been basically good. You've been basically keeping the commands. And yet you come to realize the way you've been living is nothing but filthy rags compared to the awesome glory and holiness of God. And in that moment, your faith, your assurance is shaken. Maybe I'm not really saved. And it is to those people who have been justified in Jesus Christ, people who are in the midst of being sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, who need to hear the words from our Lord, who need to hear the words from this epistle, that God loves you. He does not set you on a high cliff, teetering at the very edge, kind of pushing and holding back. You just never know if today is the day you're going to fall and it's all going to be over. That's not how he saves us. That's not how he makes us now walk the faith. You know, walk along this edge of this cliff, and I'm, you know, never know, and I might trip you or push you over, and it's all over. That's not the way your God, that's not the way the God of Scripture operates. There is an assurance. There is a foundation of assurance that is ours as Christians as we walk with Jesus Christ, and that is what John is getting at in this epistle, and particularly in this passage. In verse 19, he says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, shall find great comfort and assurance and steadfastness before him." God is God. He is completely sovereign and exhaustively sovereign over everything, having ordained everything that comes to pass since before the foundation of anything. God has ordained everything that comes to pass. And you have no ultimate control over anything, any of his purposes. At the same time, God is completely, perfectly holy, like light that is so bright that you cannot even for a moment perceive it, look at it, give yourself to it. This is God, and God, in the midst of these truths, in the midst of who he is, wants to make sure that you know that you rest in the assurance of who he is and what he's done for you. John does not write to shake up our assurance. He writes to assure our assurance. He writes, so if you've been reading 1 John, if you've read it before and over again, and as many people will, if they read it and are not thinking, they read it and they think, well, it says if you sin, it says that if you're following God, you cannot sin, and I sin, therefore I'm not following God. Then you're not listening, you're not reading the epistle carefully. John says, I write these things that you might know. That you might know that you have eternal life. And if you turn to chapter 5, verse 13 again, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you would not walk around with the sense of, "I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm not sure." But rather that you might have a deep, intimate knowledge before God of who you are and walk with him in it. Notice that John directs us back in verse 19 as to where to find this assurance. He says in verse 19, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Far too often, the way that we are tempted to assure our hearts is inside ourselves. You need to go off by yourself for 20 minutes and see if whether or not you're really sincere about following Jesus. And you go off for your 20 minutes to go find out if you're really sincere. And you lie to yourself. You come back, "I'm 100% sincere. I'm 100% sincere. I'm all over it." And you know tomorrow you're going to struggle with that sincerity. You know that the next temptation, the next struggle, the next person that comes into your life is going to tempt you in different ways. You're going to stumble in many ways. You know it. Oh, no, what you need to do is you need to go away and off by yourself, examine your heart and see whether your heart is truly pure before God. So you go off to examine whether your heart is truly pure before the Lord, and you come back and you say, "You know, honestly, it's not. It's not." But see, that's not where John directs you to find your assurance. Quit looking to your dark heart, to your fickleness. You're fickle. Well, don't look to your fickleness. There's another place to look as to whether or not you find your assurance. And he says, this is very clearly, he says, this is how, he says, "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And what he means when he says before him is in his presence, or coram Deo in the Latin, before his face, in front of his face, in his very presence, with my consciousness, with my sense of presence before his presence. Where am I looking? Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus Christ is lifted up, and what we are to proclaim in the gospel is Jesus Christ publicly crucified, lifted up and displayed. Why? So we stop looking at ourselves and find our sin on Christ, our fickleness on Christ, our shortcomings on Christ, our doubts on Christ, and he was crucified. God took care of all of it on the cross for you. Look away from yourself. Look away. And where do you do this? Where do we do this best before him? Where he calls us as his people into his holy place. This is his holy place. This is his holy temple. In the gathering of his people, where his elders declare to you, and you agree with them, and you gather before his throne, and you hear his word, and you are assured of the pardon of your sins again, and you're assured that your faith is true because God gave it to you, because God said this to you. He said, "I'll be your God, and you'll be my people." He didn't say, "Would you like me to be your God?" Which is so wonderful. He didn't say that to you. He didn't say, "I'm looking for followers. Would anybody like to come?" Because you know, if you went off for 20 minutes and examined your heart as to whether or not you were going to sign up and really give it all for the rest of your life, and you were really honest, you know you'd say no. But he didn't ask. He said, "You're mine. And it's done." And the faith that you need to believe that, I give to you. That you might rest in that and walk in that all the days of your life in the midst of all the struggles, all the continuity of your sanctification that will be going on. And what you will do, what you will need to do as you walk, God says, is constantly come before my face. And I'll assure you. I'll assure you. I'll cleanse you. I'll lead you into that repentance. I'll lead you into that confession. I'll strengthen you that you might walk. You come to me, not to your heart. You come to me for assurance, God says, not to your own heart. And so this is, though, connected also to verse 18, and that's why I began by reading that, where he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth." There's an outworking of that truth that is going to take place that he's been talking about how we need to love one another. And so connected to verse 18, we're told that loving in deed and in truth provides assurance before him. And this begins to show us how we find objective assurance. Because here's the other problem. Once we're Christians, we're told, now if you want assurance, you want to go and you should look for assurance in some kind of subjective, feeling-oriented way. Now, it's a wonderful thing when God grants, through the singing of the Psalms or singing wonderful hymns, through meditating upon his word, there's moments of wonderful emotion, comfort, peace, joy that God gives. There's other times where it's not there necessarily. We're told in an American evangelicalism to kind of gin up a revival, to gin up that revival feeling in everybody so they'd all feel that assurance. Rather than looking for true assurance, objective assurance, are you living differently? Are you living differently than those who have not been transformed and changed? He says, when you see that you are loving in deed and in truth, there's assurance for you. There's assurance for you when you love to do what God's called us to do. Remember, though, when he says this, God is, he is perfect. He's perfectly holy, but he's not a perfectionist. The contrast in verse 18, again, is not a contrast between those who stumble in many ways and those who are perfect in loving and deed and truth. The contrast in verse 18 is a contrast between not with a utopian perfectionism, but against the false teachers who have left the true faith, twisting the teachings of the apostles, saying this: it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you love the brethren. It doesn't matter if you keep the commandments. And John is saying, oh, yes, it does. But he's not saying, oh, yes, it does, and you need to go do these things so that you'll be saved. He says, when you do these things, you'll look back. You look back and see these things that you're doing. You see these things that you're confessing before God when you fall short and giving glory to God when you do. And these things are assurance. They're assurance for you because God's word says so, not because you necessarily feel it at the moment. This is what he's getting at in verse 18 and 19. He goes on in verse 20 and says, I think one of the most wonderful freeing verses in this epistle. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Some of the original readers, and maybe some of us, have felt condemned by their heart because of the false teachers, causing them to think that we haven't achieved a special mystical and spiritual level of knowledge or experience of the Spirit. Remember, we saw the spirit of Antichrist, and we looked at some of the teachings of Cerinthus, and we know of these kind of proto-Gnostic, legalistic, Judaistic types of teachings that were going on in John's day. And one of these ideas was that you should be able to reach a super spiritual high that others cannot reach. It's a mystical knowledge. It's an experience of the Spirit. And when you reach that, then you know that you're saved. And some of you have heard very similar types of teachings, even in churches today. That to know for sure and to receive assurance that you are saved, you must have some kind of a spirit-led, they'll call experience of some sort, that must take place. And I know people who faked those experiences because they're scared to death. Try as they might, they're not experiencing them. And the experience that they're having is great fear and doubt. And they give themselves as best they can to trying to have these, to gin up the emotions, to gin up the way they're going to feel, to be able to check off something on their list that they've reached it. And some of you may have felt that. You know, I just haven't reached. I'm not that way. I haven't had that experience. I guess I'm not truly a Christian. Now, some of you also, some of the original leaders, and probably all of us, have also felt condemned by our hearts when we take God's words and his commands seriously and realize our own shortcomings. You know that happens as well. God brings his word to bear. You're convicted. and your faith is stretched, it's rattled. You feel condemned by your heart. You know, I love to do that sin, but I'm supposed to hate sin, and I know that I give myself to that over and over again. I like my little petty ways. I like my coveting. I like my anger. I like my temper tantrums. I like my bitterness. I enjoy these things. I find a home in them. And you realize you need to get rid of these things and take care of these things, and you're convicted. Your heart condemns you. Well, what's verse 20 saying? It says, if your heart condemns you, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. How does that help? How does that help in assurance? God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know how it helps? You know when you come to a realization of how sinful you are in some particular area, and you weren't aware at some point. You didn't even realize. You come to realize how harsh you are in some particular area of your life, or you come to realize how much you fall short in this one area of your life, and you realize, and I've been doing this my whole Christian walk. And you think, oh, I'm such a loser. My heart condemns me. And here's the good news. God's not surprised. He already knew. He's greater than your heart. In fact, he's got a whole bunch more. You think you have a long list on all of your sins? You think you figured them all out? Oh, no. Do you want God to tell you all of your sins? You want him to reveal to you every place that you fall short, every place that you, do you really? No. God is kind. He is greater than our hearts. And even when our heart condemns us, it doesn't surprise God in the least. He doesn't go, oh my goodness, that's right. Now, why did I save that person? Do you see that? Instead, the point is that God's never astonished at your failings. This is why it goes back. This is why it's so important to understand God's exhaustive sovereignty, having ordained everything. Nothing surprises him. He knew you perfectly when he elected you before the foundation of the world. He knew you perfectly, and his son knew you perfectly when he died for all of your sins on the cross, every one of them, many of which you don't even know about yet. Because some you haven't even committed yet. But Jesus died for them. And when the Spirit quickened you to new life, the Spirit was not surprised when it went down into your heart, rummaged around and went, oh my goodness, before he gave you new life. God is not surprised at all. Your heart condemns you, nothing compared to God's condemnation. And God didn't run. And God didn't run at all. God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. This is how there is assurance in discovering rightly that you are far worse than you realize. Here's one of the best applications of this can come when someone else points out, there's a way a brother can come to you and say, I need to tell you about how you're sinning in this particular way. That's a very helpful thing for a brother to do. There's another way a brother can come to you and say, you know, I'm not so sure you're really saved because look at the way you're sinning over here. And there's a way of answering that you can rest in, not to make light of your sin, but to rest in saying, oh, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it in terms of how many ways I fall. In fact, neither do I. But I'm resting completely and fully on the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ and his free grace. And that will change me. That will change me in the final day. And it is changing me. It's at work changing me now. One of the great places of rest in assurance is in God's exhaustive sovereignty. You cannot surprise him about who you are. You cannot surprise him. God is greater than any heart that would condemn. And so then he goes on and says, okay, and when you hear that, there's a way that then the condemnation goes away, right? So I've condemned, my heart's condemned. I realize that's nothing compared to what God knows. And Jesus tells me it's all forgiven. Now walk with me. Now abide in me. Now walk in the light. Now love God's people. Now be empowered by my Spirit. That's what 1 John's all about. But come on. Come on. And so now, with a heart that's not condemned, we find an incredible confidence. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Another great, wonderful verse. If there's no condemnation, we truly enter into a relationship with the living God, with the triune God, and into a fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is, we aren't second-class citizens. We're the creatures, but we're invited in as full members of this family, complete members, children of the Heavenly Father, baptized by his Spirit into the fellowship of these brothers and sisters with whom I will spend forever worshiping and reigning with and because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign. And so having settled real or false guilt in the gospel of Jesus, believers now find real assurance of salvation. The kind of confidence that a clean heart brings to God is, and the word here for confidence can be also translated with these words. It is an outspokenness. It is a frankness. It is a plainness of speech. We are invited into the throne room of God, to speak our mind and our heart fully and completely, all transparent. We are invited because God has taken care of everything in his Son, Jesus Christ, to be open and honest with God about everything. We can speak our mind to God in his presence, and I want you to, and this is why singing the Psalms has been revolutionary for many of us. To find out that God did not just give this psalm book to us because we were supposed to read some psalms that David and some others said once a long time ago, but rather to find out that this is supposed to juice the way my emotions, my thoughts, the kinds of things I bring to God. And I read through the Psalms and I find this is where I learn how to cry before God, how to laugh before God, how to call upon and command him to take down my enemies, how I learn to argue with God, how I learn to complain before God, how I learn to praise him and praise him rightly. What the Psalter teaches me is how to have frank conversation with God about what's going on right now, again with him. To be like the widow who comes and bangs at the door of the Father and does not cease until he opens the door. This is where I want to really have Brett come back up and just do his exhortation before we went to prayer again. This is where we take it all to God and honestly lay it all before him. And look at the next verse. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Okay, so the context of this is that having this boldness, this bold confidence, you go into the throne of God and you ask for anything. You bring everything before him, everything in your heart before him. Now, does John mean that if you ask for 10,000 gallons of ice cream when you get home and you get out of your car and you walk in, you go, wow, look at that. He's a genie in a bottle. You know, obviously not. So what does he mean? What does he mean that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight? Listen to it this way as well. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we find ourselves doing whatever he asks. People wrestle with the passages of Scripture that talk about whatever you ask of Jesus, he'll give you. There's two or three places which is very specific, very blatant like this. Jesus says, again, John's quoting Jesus here, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. And we struggle with, okay, what does that mean? Nobody seems to struggle with the fact that God has also said, and whatever I ask of you, you will do. Oh, oh yeah, okay. That's what's going on here. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We do whatever we ask of him in his sight before him as well. And it's both ways. Now, when God asks of anything of me, when God asks anything of me, I can go to the Psalms and I can find out that I can honestly argue with him about those things. And I can talk to him about how I'm struggling. But is God ever missing the mark in terms of what ultimately I should be doing? Never. Because he knows all things. Am I ever missing the mark in knowing exactly what's best for me or best for the situation? Probably all the time. Probably all the time. And so what he says, nevertheless, you come and you ask for anything and you'll receive it. Or better. You'll receive it. Or better. As Brett said, the no never comes without grace. In fact, the grace is, in another sense, the yes, but I have an even better idea for you. I have something even better in mind than what you're asking for. I have something that will bring more glory to my name and more good, more perfection, more pleasure to you over the course of the eternity than the moment of pleasure or the moment of release or the moment of understanding that you're asking for right now. I have something better. And so what we find, really, if you study and you consider these passages, is that he never denies except to give better. And we grow in loving to do that which pleases him because we find ourselves living self-consciously before the face of God, before him again, before his face, in all aspects of our lives. As we find ourselves living before him in all aspects of our lives, we find ourselves praying before him about all aspects of our lives. We find ourselves wrestling with him in all aspects of our lives, and we find ourselves finding rest in every answer he gives to us in all aspects of our lives, in the work of this relationship before him. And as we do, we find ourselves assured that we are sons, that we are children of the living God. The assured disciple is more confident than the high priest was. The high priest was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies. And the scriptures don't command, but tradition teaches that even then, the high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope to him as he would go in, just in case he died in there, because nobody could go in and get him. There was a little bit of fear of this, of one coming before the face of God in coming into the tabernacle, into the temple and into the Holy of Holies. But Hebrews chapter 10 says this to you. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, having boldness, openness, frankness, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Walk proudly into the Holy of Holies, not because you've done anything to earn it, but because Jesus' blood covers you, because his name's been placed on you, because his spirit resides in you, you walk confidently and boldly into the face, into the presence of God, far more boldly than the high priest ever did, the only one who was allowed to in that year to come before God. This assured disciple finds there's no tension between love and obedience. There's no tension between loving God and obeying God. As John writes, as Jesus says, and John records in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus says, you keeping my commandments is the way that you're abiding in my love. In the same way that you see me keeping my Father's commandments is a reflection of my abiding in his love. We all want to abide in his love, and yet we struggle with the commandment keeping. But we need to look to Jesus again, away from ourselves, and you let him be the example. How is it that Jesus is abiding in the Father's love? By obeying his commandments. That's how he abides in his love. That's where the fellowship is. That's where it's deep. That's where it's perfected. And so verse 24, he says in verse 23, he says, And this is his commandment. So this is what's pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Many ways of summarizing all of the commandments. There's the summary of the Ten Commandments. There's a summary of the greatest two commandments. And I think that Jesus does. And I think these two are a summary also of the commandments. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that means, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And that's, don't let that bother you for a moment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. How many pronouns we got here? What's the point? Is he just repeating himself? No, he's pointing to a mutual indwelling that takes place between you and Christ in you. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. It's both ways. And that, it doubles, it makes more intense, it makes more perfect the abiding that is taking place between God and his people, God and his children. So John makes clear again that someone who is keeping the commands of God is doing so because he is abiding in Christ and Christ in him, a mutual indwelling. And the reason we know that Christ abides in us is given in the second half of that verse. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And we will end here and pick up on that again next time as he talks about testing spirits. But just to mention this, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The reason we know that Christ abides in us is by the Spirit whom he has given us. The presence of this Spirit is, in following the context of this passage, not some subjective experience like the Antichrist we're teaching, but rather the true change of what one believes and does because of the Spirit. Paul echoes the same teaching in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there as we close. In Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 13 and 14, but I want to look at verse 14 and trick ourselves again for just a moment. In Romans 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God." And there are those who would teach that in order to be tested that you are a follower of God, or that you're a son of God, it is that you need to know that you've been led by the Spirit, that he's given you direction, that you know, you've heard from the Spirit whether to turn right or left, whether to take this job or that, whether to marry this person or that, that you've heard from the Spirit and been led by him. The verse does say, though as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Have you been led by the Spirit? And then these examples have been given. Have you been led by the Spirit to say certain things, to hear certain things, to do certain things? And these certain things can be as vast and broad as can be. And you go, I haven't. Well, how do you know you're a son of God then? Led by what? Led to do what? Look at verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 and 14 together. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And it can be translated here as well. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so 8:13 describes what these sons of God are being led to do specifically. Are you being led by the Spirit? Here's the question. Are you being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Is the Spirit convicting you of your sin? Is the Spirit leading and equipping you to now follow him, to get rid of that, to stop, to confess it, and walk away from it? As many as are being led by the Spirit to do that, they are of the sons of God. And that goes exactly with what John is saying is in his epistle. If you say that you're walking in the light, if you say that you're of the light, but you're walking in the darkness, then you're not being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, are you? And you're lying to yourself, he said in chapter 1 of 1 John. That's what John is getting at. The presence of the Spirit is a presence that leads us to walk righteously, to love God and keep his commandments, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. And so this Spirit-wrought assurance is objective. It can be pointed to as objective as seeing fruit on a tree, as we are told in Galatians chapter 5. that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of this abiding, leading Spirit is, now I show forth love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness. This blessed assurance is ours because we can observe the work of the Spirit in us, leading us into an objective belief in Jesus and an objective love for the saints, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in an imperfect way, groaning with the Spirit, as he also says in chapter 8, waiting for the final day of resurrection and consummation where we finally are perfected in a way. But a groaning and a leading and a guiding that drives us in a particular direction. Another way to say this is that Jesus loves you in spite of your sin and is at work in you by his Spirit to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And it is as simple as this. Say amen to that, and it is yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another by the work of his Spirit in you. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. And so, Father, we do give thanks for the free gift of eternal life, which is ours in Jesus. His perfect and completed work for us is wonderful. Would you grant rest and joy and thankfulness in the souls of those here who are in Christ? Would you bring any here who are not to a full conviction of their sin and the simple salvation of believing on Jesus Christ to be saved? Do so now, today, Lord. Let us walk then with confidence in you alone, and let us strive to please you in every way out of gratitude and love for you, for your Son, and in the power and in the love and in the fellowship of your Holy Spirit in us. And amen.